And we are going to turn this afternoon to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We're going to be picking up at verses 14 through 17, Matthew chapter 21. We saw in verses 12 and 13 this morning that account which is popularly captioned the cleansing of the temple. And we know what that means based on what Jesus did. He purged the temple of its irregularities, all the commercialisms and worldly business. And let's begin at verse 14. This follows right after he drove out the merchants. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In both this passage, that is verses 12 through 17, and the preceding passage, we see Jesus acting in ways that are somewhat counterintuitive. In verses 1 through 11, that is of Matthew chapter 21, we see that amid shouts of praise, he enters Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah king, yet in a meek fashion, he's mounted not on a horse, but on a donkey. Popular expectation was that Messiah would come as a warrior king, overthrowing the Roman government, thereby liberating Israel from Roman occupation. But against popular expectation, Jesus, we find here in our text, goes instead to the temple. And what does he do? He launches, as it were, a sharp attack against the irregularities of the temple worship. He never went to attack the Roman government. He went specifically to the religious system. And this is worth noting because advocates of liberation theology and the social gospel, which really is no gospel, so the gospel of social justice, which really is no gospel, are quick to point out that Jesus' action here in this passage was a protest on behalf of the poor, the exploited, and the disenfranchised. A protest on behalf of people who, like the Gentiles, were marginalized minorities. And so as a social revolutionary, so they say, Jesus' mission was to liberate the oppressed, bringing economic justice to the poor, such as those who were being exploited by these merchants in the temple. Let me quickly say this, that idea will simply not hold. First of all, with regard to Jesus' action here in our text, the fact that he did not go after the political irregularities of Rome, but went instead after the irregularities that were taking place at the temple, is a reminder of the fact that in the divine scheme of things, judgment must begin with the house of God and not with the world. Peter says that, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God." You can see the same idea in Jeremiah 25, verse 29, Ezekiel chapter 9, and verse 6, where before God moves in judgment, he goes not after the political authorities, he goes not after the world, but he goes after his people. Second, with regard to Jesus' action here in our text, verse 12 clearly shows that Jesus, quote-unquote, attacked not only the sellers, but the buyers. We read there in verse 12 that he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, which implies that it was not just the merchant's corruption that was concerning to him. Indeed, notice the exploiters as well as the exploited came under the heavy hand of our Lord Jesus. That should serve as a powerful reminder of the truth the Apostle Peter himself came to understand as he declared in Acts chapter 10 verses 34-35 that God shows no partiality, but that in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God favors not the poor per se. God favors not the rich per se. God is for righteousness wherever it is found. God has no favorites separate and apart from his redeemed people. Now, we need to point out, by way of closing off this morning's section, let's ask this question. What was the significance of that act when Jesus went into the temple and cleaned it up? What was the significance of that act? First of all, this turn dramatic act of our Lord was rooted in Scripture. Before he began to throw out the buyers and sellers out of the temple, Jesus established, notice in verse 13, the rationale for his action by appealing to the Word of God. Everything our Lord Jesus did was scripturally rooted. He did not act in impulse. He did not act on his own steam. Everything was in tandem with the Word of God. And here he cited Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7 as well as Jeremiah 7 verse 11. He said to them before he did what he did, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The significance of this act then of our Lord Jesus was that, number one, it was scripturally rooted. It was rooted in the Word of God. But then secondly, this act of our Lord served as a fulfillment of Scripture. Because as he purged the temple precincts of commercial activities, Jesus actually began to fulfill that prophecy concerning a coming day when, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21, there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts. And let me just point out very quickly, we won't spend time on it, that the word there that is translated trader can also be translated Canaanite. So you'll see in some version it says Canaanite. Elsewhere you will see it says traitor. But evidently, what Jesus did, and more so the fact that Zechariah spoke of him coming on a donkey, meek, lowly, riding on a donkey, and then Zechariah also talks about the fact that through the actions of Messiah, through his reforming work, so to speak, there will come a time when there will be holiness written on various tabernacle, on the various temple furniture, the pots, he says, it will be written holiness to the Lord, and there will be no more traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts. So this act of our Lord Jesus fulfilled Scripture. This action of our Lord Jesus was rooted in Scripture. And then secondly, this act of Jesus underscored in the most lively manner the fact that he is Lord of the temple. Matthew Henry makes the following insightful observation at this point. He says this, quote, "When Christ came into Jerusalem, he did not go up to the court or the palace, though he came in as a king, but into the temple, for his kingdom is spiritual and not of the world. It is in the holy things that he rules, in the temple of God, that he exercises his authority," end quote. You see, the temple was his Father's house. He said that in John chapter 2, verse 16, which by extension means that it was also his house, inasmuch as he himself is the divine Lord. He is the divine Son of God, the one who, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus is speaking there, is greater than the temple. In fact, it's interesting to note as we read the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus is presented there. When you have some time, you can read it. Matthew chapter 11 presents Jesus as entering the temple and looking around at everything. Bible says he went in and he looked around, round about upon all things. That's the posture of what? Ownership. The fact that as the proprietor, the true proprietor of the temple, he can examine, inspect, and take note of all that is taking place there. He enters as Lord and he looks around upon all things. We can imagine him going in the temple and he's looking there, he's pacing, and then he looks, he sees what's happening, he stops for a moment, he penetrates it as it were, and then he leaves. It's the posture of ownership. Indeed, this is the same imagery we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, where he's portrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as doing what? Walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are symbolic of the seven churches. And in consequence of this activity, where he's walking amidst the golden candlesticks, he can therefore assert to the various churches, I know your works, I know your works. In purging the temple of the irregularities and excesses that were taking place there, our Lord Jesus, by this turn, dramatic act of driving out the merchants, of overturning their tables, was now in symbolic, prophetic fashion, reclaiming, as it were, possession of his temple. The temple is his. It's his Father's house. It is my house, Jesus is suggesting there. And by this act, he was asserting his position as the bona fide Lord of the temple and hence the promised Messiah and true, we would say, theocratic head of the kingdom of God, as one man puts it. Third, Jesus' stern action portrayed here in our text serves as a symbolic act of judgment against the corrupt religious establishment and its system of sacrificial worship. This was an act of judgment. When Jesus overturned those tables, he drove the people out. It was symbolically an indictment, an act of judgment against the religious establishment. As Jesus saw it, the whole system of worship had degenerated in which all was self-centered. And because all was self-centered, it was no longer acceptable to God. That's why he threw them out. That's why he referred to them as a den of robbers. They were not operating as true worshipers. How sadly the spiritual condition at the temple had become is reflected in the last words of Jesus that he had to say of this temple in Matthew's gospel. By the time we get to Matthew 23, verse 38, we hear Jesus' solemn words to the nation. What was his words concerning the temple? He says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Properly speaking, whose house is it? God's house. But as Jesus dealt with them and Jesus saw their blindness, their hardness, their stubbornness, their self-centeredness, by the time he approached the end of his ministry, he said to them, not my house no longer, but yours. Your house, what with all the self-seeking, what with all the self-aggrandizing that's associated with it, it's not my house, it's your house. You're carrying out your own business, is what he's suggesting. And then listen to what is even more solemn, as Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, 1 and 2, again concerning the temple, suggesting their judgment against the religious establishment. Yes, judgment even against the very temple itself. Jesus, we are told there, Matthew 24, 1 and 2, he went out and departed from the temple. Stop there for a moment. You remember back in Matthew 16, verse 4, we saw how that after he dealt with these people, the religious establishment, how hard-hearted they were. And he said to them, listen, no sign will be given to it. An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, but none shall be given to it. Here's what the word of God says. So he left them and departed. He went out, Matthew 24, verse 1, and departed from the temple. I believe that that departure was more than a matter-of-fact statement. That departure was symbolic of his departure from the temple. Ichabod had been written on the temple. What does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. It's Disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Good for nothing. It was not serving its purpose, is what he's saying. And look at verse 17 of this passage of our text. Verse 17 closes with that same expression of his leaving them, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Roughly four times in Matthew's gospel, we see Matthew making the statement, he left them. All of this repetition of Jesus leaving them, the religious authority announces the idea of judgment. That there comes a time when the glory and presence of God departs from a people persistent in sin and rebellion against God. Interestingly, his own subsequent sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus did ultimately bring an end to the sacrificial system, the temple sacrifices, fulfilling their purpose as symbolically announced by God tearing the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom, suggesting what? The old system is over. The old system of worship, sacrificial system, is over. Jesus' death on the cross put an end to the sacrificial system. So this is where we come to our main text this afternoon. So the question is, in purging the temple of its merchandising activities, in cleansing the temple, what did Jesus make of it? It's one thing to throw out, to clean up, to get rid of the junk, but what do we replace it with? Our Lord Jesus was not just some kind of person who comes along to break the system. Our Lord Jesus came and he sought to reform and renew the system. So what did he make of the temple, or what did he prophetically set forth as the purpose of the temple? We see here, first of all, notice what our Lord did. In cleansing the temple, he transformed it into a place of ministry. In cleansing the temple, he transformed it into a place of ministry. Notice, a place in which mercy and compassion was extended to the needy, a place where those who were broken and wounded by the ravages of sin could be made whole. There in verse 14, we see that no sooner had Jesus cleared the temple of its perversion than this wonderful incident took place. Verse 14, we read, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." You see, in contrast to the religious establishment that was sanctioning the commercialization of the temple, the commercialism of the temple, Jesus, we see here, was engaged in an activity that was most fitting, that was most appropriate for the temple as the house of God. And what was he doing? He was putting back together fractured lives, bringing wholeness to the blind and the lame. Unlike those religious mercenaries, he took time to minister to people who came to the temple in need. We also see that his was a ministry not only of mercy, his was a ministry of helping the needy. His was a ministry, yes, of mercy, of helping the needy, but his was a ministry of acceptance. Acceptance of those who, like the blind and the lame, which he healed, whom he healed here, were considered as outcasts in the society. In fact, the blind and the lame were considered ritually unclean. They were not to come in the precincts of the temple. They were to be held at bay. And what a great lesson for us as a church, for those who are engaged in ministry. From Jesus, we learn that far from turning inward and becoming obsessed with our selfish material needs, the church is to be a place of ministry to the broken, of ministry to those with fractured lives. Church is to be a place of ministry, leading sinful men and women, boys and girls, to that healing, to that salvation that is to be found in Christ and his gospel. The church is to be a place of ministry. The church is to be a place where people are put before things. Many churches, of course, as we said this morning, are materially absorbed. They talk about buildings, they talk about enterprises, they talk about garnering money, funds, but at the end of the day, what is it worth if lives are not being healed spiritually, if lives are not being mended, if people are not being transformed by the power and grace of God? All of that is worthless. The church is to be a place where strangers to the saving grace of God are shown the love of God and the way to God's welcome and acceptance that comes through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, these people were shunned from the temple. They were barred from the temple. But no sooner does Jesus come on the scene, no sooner does Jesus clear the temple of its irregularities, its impurities, its excesses, its sin, its idolatry, than the blind and the lame come running to him and finding in him a gracious and wonderful Savior. That's what the church is to be. It is to be a place where sinners run to and find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when a church shuns, quote unquote, certain kinds of people, or professing Christians refuse to attend a church because such and such people of certain social class or ethnicity goes there, they demonstrate by such attitudes that they're being unlike Christ, whom they profess to know, love, and serve. Not only have they become worldly in their thinking, but they have become what the Apostle James describes in James chapter 2, verse 4, as judges with evil thoughts. And healing the blind and the lame who came to him in the temple, Jesus demonstrated in no uncertain manner that all people, regardless of their station in life, are welcome in his house. And when you and I think or do otherwise, we have become like the professed worshippers of Jesus' day. We have become like the merchants of Jesus' day, a church that has lost its way, a church that has lost its purpose, a church that is clueless as to what the gospel of the loving, redeeming grace and mercy of God is all about. The church, like the temple, is to be a place of ministry, ministry to broken and battered lives. Ministry to lives broken by sin. Ministry to lives under the power of sin and Satan. At the end of the day, that's among the things the church exists for. So in purging the temple of its merchandising activities, Jesus transformed it into a place of ministry. But notice secondly, in cleansing the temple, in purging the temple of its merchandising activities, Jesus transformed the temple into a place of worshipful praise. He transformed it into a place of worshipful praise. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 tells us how that the children were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What a heartening scene it must have been to see and hear these little children shouting the praises of God, praising Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And we know exactly who they were referring to when they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were referring to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a suggestion that these children shouting these praises, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest," there's a suggestion they were echoing the chant they had heard from the crowd when Jesus had entered the city. And if that was the case, if they were sort of imitating what they had heard earlier, this serves as a powerful reminder as to how impressionable children can be. As to how good they are at imitating the behavior of adults Whether good or bad, Matthew Henry, I quote once again, he says this, children will learn of those that are with them either to curse and swear or to pray and praise. And that being the case, how vitally important it is for you and me as Christians, as adults, to give careful thought, to be careful as the kind of example we set before our youngsters, children around us. They are impressionable. They pick up on the things we do. They imitate us. Wouldn't it be nice if they imitate us in the ways of the Lord, praising, singing the praises of God? Here it was, these children were shouting the praises of God. They were shouting praises to Jesus Christ. And if you look at the context, the immediate context, their praise evidently was a response to the wonderful works of Jesus in healing the lame and the blind who came into the temple. Right after Jesus performed this wonderful miracle, healing these people, they began their shouts of praise. Contrary to what is popularly imagined, it may well have been that in shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, these children, let me suggest, were more than simply imitating what they had heard from the adults. I want to say this, and you, no doubt, I'm sure, will not disagree, that more than you and I may know, children can truly and sincerely have some understanding and appreciation of the Lord and from their hearts sing meaningfully to Him. It's possible. And we must never underestimate the capacity of youngsters, children, even small children, to have this awareness of God, to have this appreciation of God, and to truly sing from their hearts the praises of God. You ask, on what grounds can we make that case that these children were most genuine in their praise? It's suggested right there in the text, because Jesus himself attested to the genuineness of their praise as he alluded to Psalm 8 verse 2, in which the psalmist says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared, that is ordained, praise. What was Jesus saying here? That in his sovereignty, in his power, God uses or can use children to truly praise him. Listen, remember what our Lord Jesus says when the people were shouting and they're telling him to be quiet? He says, if they don't do it, the rocks will cry out. Now here's the point. If God can make the rocks cry out and praise him, shout his praise, if he can cause the streams, the brook to babble his praise, he certainly can take a child and cause that child to truly, from the heart, praise him. The lesson here, beloved, is this, that God does delight in the praises of little children. Children are indeed precious in his sight. I think sometimes we tend to neglect this truth. Sometimes as we focus on what we consider the so-called more serious truths, divine election, the saving grace of God, all of these things are important, we somehow sort of discount this old notion that children can come to Christ even at a very early age. That children, God can move upon their hearts to truly seek him. God can cause children to truly, sincerely love him and worship him. And all of that, beloved, means this, that when it becomes us as parents, it becomes us as guardians to train them up in the nurture, in the admonition of the Lord, being good examples of godliness to them. Teaching them what is right, teaching them what it is to fear the Lord. And yes, based on their receptive capacity, introducing them to the fact that just like us adults, they too are sinners in need of the grace, the saving mercy and grace of God. We were talking about this some weeks ago in Bible study. Yes, whenever we see our children gravitating toward God, we must be glad, we must encourage them, we must tell them how much God loves them, But what we must endeavor, we don't want to get into their heads the idea that they are goody-goody, and, you know, they're just fine, and be nice, Jesus will love you. No, we want to tell them the truth as best as they are able, according to their receptive capacities. Yes, encourage them. It's nice to be singing Johnny. It's nice to be singing Lizzie. But here's the point. Yes, God loves this. He loves this. But here's the point. I hope someday you come to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, seeing that you are a sinner. And of course, taking time out to teach them what sin is and what it means to be a sinner. We need to pray for them that at an early age they would come to acknowledge and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. As we look at the text, we see here that whereas the children, these children were fervently praising God, singing the praises of Christ, something else was happening. The religious establishment was ready to come down on Jesus, as it were. Look at verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. In other words, they were what? Livid with rage. They were steaming. They were fuming. They were mad with anger. And they said to Jesus, well, you can actually imagine their intonation. Do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. And have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Have you read the scripture? Haven't you seen in the word of God that children do praise God? Question, why were they in such a rage? Why were these religious people in such a rage? They were in such a rage, you see, because in accepting the praise of children, of which praise only God alone is worthy, Jesus, by his tacit reception of their praise, was virtually suggesting in their minds that he was God, which, by the way, he was. And so prideful, spiritually blind, so hard-hearted they were in their religiosity, they could not find it in themselves. They could not bring themselves to admit, even based on the wonderful works that Jesus did, healing the blind, healing the lame, works which only the Almighty God of heaven can do. They never did look at that and bring themselves to conclude that this must be Messiah. They had Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 showed that Jesus was doing exactly what Messiah would do. He would cause the lame to walk. He would cause the blind to see. And Jesus was doing just that. He is God, and hence he accepted worship. Indeed, how wicked these priests and scribes were. And we are winding down now. As one commentator notes, they could not in good conscience criticize Jesus for clearing the temple. But they knew that the commerce carried on there was wrong. Nor could they criticize Jesus for healing the blind and the lame. So they chose to criticize Jesus for accepting the praise of the children. Also, they picked on the easiest target they could find, little children. They had no criticism of the unholy traders who defile the sacred places, but they objected to the praises of the children. What a sad state of affairs. Let's close with these applications. Number one, the Lord is still in the business of cleansing and purifying his temple, his church. The Lord is still in the business of cleansing, of purifying his church, his people. And you know something? You see how drastic an action he took? He went in the temple, he marched in the temple, he turned everything topsy-turvy. He drove them out. He said, you have made this place a den of robbers. You see how drastic connection our Lord Jesus does. And here's the point. God is still in the business of purifying and cleansing his temple, his church, his people. And you know what? Sometimes he acts in judgment, as he did in Acts chapter 5. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were defiling God's temple by their duplicity, by their hypocrisy, and he killed them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul challenged the Corinthian Christians. He says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." What are some of the ways the Corinthians were destroying that temple? Through contention, through strife, through living in open sexual sins. And God says, people who contaminate God's temple, God will destroy such. We are God's temple. For you are the temple of God, Paul says, and the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? Here's a question. Do we recognize that our bodies are God's temple? Do we recognize that as a church, God dwells in us as a temple? What that means then is that we will want to guard very carefully what we enter, what we have enter God's temple, what we have enter our minds, what we have entering our eye gate, our ear gate. We want to be sure that this body is sanctified and kept holy as a temple for God, the holy living God of heaven. The question is, when our Lord Jesus returns, what will he find? Will he find us a church that is given to pure, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying worship? Or will he find us a church with all kinds of worldly, self-seeking, materialistic obsessions? A more poignant question is even this. If Jesus were to show up to our church in person visibly, just imagine for a moment Jesus showing up in our church. Would he be pleased with us? And looking at this passage, we can ask ourselves, are we a church with a vested interest in the praise and worship of God? Is God foremost in our thinking? Is God first in our lives? Does God matter more than anything else? Or is it a convenience for a part? Do we just sort of, you know, do it as a fashion? This is just a challenge to every one of us, including this preacher. Jesus said to the people, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." We can ask ourselves, is our church a house of prayer? You see, these are the things that are of utmost importance to God. Is our church a place where lives are being mended, where people are coming and finding their help in Christ? And how much you and I need to pray, how much you and I need to endeavor by his grace that he would ever find us a temple ready, pure and fit for his pleasure, for his glory, for his name's sake. Amen.